The reading of God's Word comes to us this evening from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, we'll be looking at verses 22 to 32. Hear God's Word. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods? Unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he will plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come." This is God's Word. I would suspect that at one time or another, every Christian has experienced some level of anxiety when reading this portion of Scripture. Might I have committed the unpardonable sin? The very idea of committing an unpardonable sin carries with it a note of finality and ultimacy, decided permanentness. It sounds so very one and done, and the feeling washes over Christians of being in a precarious situation, ever and always in danger of committing the sin. And so fear sets in. And the believer thinks that they may fall at any moment. Might I just suddenly commit this unpardonable sin? What if I do it accidentally and I'm forever condemned to hell? Such anxiety is not warranted, however, for the true believer. And so we will take some time here to unpack the meaning of this text properly, and we will show how this text, far from being a source of fear for the believer, is actually a source of great comfort to the believer. And at the same time, it is a word of warning to the hypocrite unbeliever. Okay, turning to our passage now, I want to talk briefly about the redemptive historical context, because that is important for understanding the passage as a whole. The redemptive historical context in which this teaching of Jesus is found is described well for us by a verse in Acts chapter 13, verse 46. Look at Acts chapter 13, verse 46. In the broader context of Acts 13, Paul has been preaching in the synagogue in the city of Antioch. Many are converted under his preaching ministry there, but some of the Jews are openly opposing Paul's message, verse 45 of chapter 13 in Acts. And in light of that opposition, Paul tells them that he is now going to go and take the message of the gospel to the Gentiles and away from the Jews. Verse 46 puts it this way: "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, the Jews of the synagogue, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. But what has that verse, Acts chapter 13, 46, to do with Matthew 12? In the earlier part of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, leading up to chapter 12, and in particular in chapter 12, verses 18 through 21, which we'll talk about in a moment, Jesus gives instruction to his disciples to not preach to the Gentiles. Earlier on, particularly in Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 6, Jesus exhorts his disciples when he sends them out to preach, don't preach to the Gentiles, the nations, but only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But now, in Matthew chapter 12, this time look at verses 18 through 21. I know we're jumping around quite a bit, but follow along with me. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 18 through 21, a significant transition is marked right up to and in advance of our passage for tonight. And in Matthew chapter 12, verses 18 through 21, if you look down, scroll down with your finger there, you'll see that there is a quotation. It is a quote of the Old Testament, particularly from Isaiah 42. And in Isaiah 42, it's a text that is speaking about, prophesying concerning, the servant of the Lord. It is a prophecy of the coming day when the Lord himself will provide a servant to come to bring light and salvation to the Gentiles. And so the order here is an important one to note. The extension of the hand of God's grace is given to Israel first in Matthew 10 and following, and only after Israel has rejected the message of the gospel does the light of the gospel then move away from them and on to the Gentiles. Verses 18 through 21 mark that transition with the prophecy of Isaiah 42. And now, following this, the announcement of the fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah, Israel will fill up her iniquity. Israel, though relentlessly pursued by the Lord over centuries, pursued by his grace, Israel will now confirm once and for all their hardness of heart. They will confirm their refusal to return to the Lord, and they will reject the Lord once and for all at this point. But most significant is the fact that they reject the Lord at this point. Matthew chapter 12, verse 16, Jesus orders his disciples to not make him known. Before, in chapter 10, he orders them to preach. Now, he orders them to remain silent. For Israel, in the form of her religious political leadership, has resolved to conspire against the Lord and against his anointed one. They have resolved to destroy the Lord. Chapter 12, verse 14. Israel's iniquity, then, is being filled up, even to the brim. Of great significance, then, to our passage, is what the prophecy of Isaiah is saying about the servant, particularly what it says in verse 18, Matthew 12, verse 18. The Spirit, get this is important, the Spirit of the Lord rests upon the servant. This is important. Why? Because in the prophets of our Old Testament Bibles, the giving of the Spirit, particularly with regard to the coming of the Messiah, is a mark of the end times. It is a mark of the end times. Along with the arrival of the Lord's Messiah will also come the arrival of the Spirit. They will come together to both judge wickedness and to bring about salvation. In particular, the servant and the Spirit come to fulfill the great and glorious promises of God in the Old Testament, particularly the promise as it is revived and renewed, given to Abraham. For through the Spirit-endowed serpent seed, through the Spirit-endowed woman seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Israel's hardness of heart, then, made abundantly manifest in their reception of the preaching ministry of Jesus and his disciples, will become the providential occasion for the gospel now to move beyond Israel and her borders and boundaries, to extend now to all the Gentiles, all the nations of the earth. Now, back to our passage in chapter 12, verses 22 to 32. Considering that elsewhere in Isaiah 42, reference is made to Israel's blindness, as well as to her blindness in particular, chapter 42, verses 18 and following of Isaiah. And since in that prophecy of Isaiah, the servant of the Lord is said to give light to the blind, it is appropriate here, in the wake of the fulfillment of Isaiah 42, that Jesus comes across a blind and deaf person. This person is demon-possessed. Also, this person, unnamed, serves then as an illustration. This blind and deaf, demon-possessed person serves, if you will, as a visible and living commentary on Isaiah 42. This person serves as a witness to Jesus as the one who has come to fulfill this prophecy. In stark contrast to the man who now sees by the miraculous work of our Lord, the Pharisees, however, remain blind. Instead of driving them to repent and to plead with Jesus for sight in the wake of this miraculous event, they accuse Jesus of being a demonic agent. Verse 24. It is Beelzebul, they say, the prince of demons, who has granted Jesus the power to cast out demons, is their argumentation. This line of thinking doesn't surprise us, does it? It's not new information. After all, back in Matthew chapter 10, verse 25, Jesus indicated already there that some have identified him with Beelzebul. That's how you blacklist somebody. Line them up with the devil. And that's what they do here with Jesus. But the Pharisees, it seems, are singularly unaware of the folly of their argument. And Jesus will, in short order, expose that folly. You see, Jesus now rolls out his expose of that folly in verses 25 to 29. And if you look there, the summary of Jesus' expose is simple. Why would the master of the house cast out his own people? Why would the Lord of demons go around casting out his own henchmen? That makes no sense. Would it not weaken him, his cause, and his own kingdom? Certainly it would. In fact, a kingdom that operates that way, we are told here by Jesus, but we can deduce by common sense, really, in any other kingdom, such a kingdom cannot stand. So if Jesus were Beelzebul, and he were casting out demons by demonic power, then Jesus would be sabotaging his own case. And that wouldn't make sense for him or Beelzebul to do. What makes more sense is if somebody comes along and they want to rob a house, they first go in and they bind the strong man. Then he could rob the house, verse 29. And with these few words, Jesus shows how silly their accusations are. If Jesus were working for the prince of demons, he wouldn't go around casting out demons. Duh. And now comes Jesus' words of condemnation against the Pharisees. And the words that Jesus uses to condemn them are quite binary. There's no middle option. There's no position of neutrality that our Lord offers here. A person is either for him or against him. If they are with him, then they are gatherers. They gather, like his disciples did in their preaching ministry. They showed themselves to be with Jesus, to be agents of Jesus. But the Pharisees, representing Israel in her unbelief, are against him. And therefore, they are scatterers of the sheep. They are the ones, the Pharisees are, who plunder. They are the ones who cast out. They cast out the sheep. They scatter them abroad. They render them as without a shepherd. They are faithless leadership. And they lose the sheep. But Jesus has first gathered for himself a flock. Yes, it is a remnant. It is a small band of the sons of Jacob. He is their good shepherd who gathers the sheep. And now, having gathered his faithful remnant sheep out of Israel, he withdraws from the nation, leading her under judgment. And now Jesus turns to the Gentiles. And as he does so, he offers a word of judgment against them for their sin. Every sin, he says. Every blasphemy. Think of all the sins of the nations, all the sins of the wicked Gentiles that they have committed over the years, all of the religious perversion, all of it, think of it. It will be forgiven, verse 31. You see, God's mercy is great. And for those who are his faithful remnant sheep, for those who see the light of the gospel among both Jews and Gentiles, their sins, all their sins, will be forgiven. From the least to the greatest of their sins. No sin is unforgivable among the Gentiles and among the Jews. But there is one sin that won't be forgiven. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, verses 31 to 32. The Pharisees, representing the nation of Israel in their accusation of Jesus as an agent of Beelzebul, and in their ascribing the work of the Holy Spirit to demonic activity, have committed themselves once and for all to irrevocable apostasy. They've made their decision. They've sealed their fate. Jesus here focuses upon blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. He even says that blasphemy against himself, blasphemy against the Son of Man will be pardoned, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is crossing the line. Why? Is the Holy Spirit somehow a greater being than the Son? Not at all. And please don't say he is. That would be a Trinitarian heresy. No, the Spirit, we know from our Bibles, is co-equal, co-eternal, co-glorious with the Son in terms of his power, divinity, and nature. Rather, the Spirit, particularly in his work, is the special and primary indicator of the arrival of the eschaton, the end days. According to the prophets, the giving of the Spirit marks the inauguration of the last days. To ascribe the initiation of the new covenant in the Spirit to the work of the devil is blasphemy of the highest order. The work of the Spirit is giving sight to the blind, ears to those to hear among the deaf. It is a final eschatological call to Israel to return to the Lord, as Isaiah 42 and all of the prophets and all of the promises of God are being filled up in Christ. And when the Pharisees reject that call, and they ascribe the Lord's work through the Spirit, who is the special agent of the eschaton, to the devil, they have once and for all sealed their judgment. They have filled up the full measure of their iniquity and have done so in a decided, final, once and for all, irrevocable act of apostasy. In this way, the unpardonable sin then is no threat to the true believer. None at all. It is an eschatological sin that came in the fullness of time, once and for all, committed by in a particular place in Israel, by a particular people, the leadership of Israel at a particular time in the days of Jesus, the fullness of the ages. The sons of Jacob, Israel, in their hard-hearted apostasy, mark the sin that is unpardonable against the Spirit. It is unpardonable because it is the last and final sin of Israel as they confirm their apostasy against the Lord. We should not regard it then, the unpardonable sin, as that which is a sin that constantly threatens us, that somehow sits over our heads ready to get us, that threatens us with eternal condemnation should we one day accidentally slip up and commit it. No, this is not the kind of sin that true believers can commit. In fact, it is precisely the kind of sin that true believers will not, because they cannot commit. Ever. For the true believer, all sins, yea, every sin, can and is pardoned, all pardoned by the blood of Christ, and his active and his passive obedience is imputed to us, such that there is no sin that is remaining uncovered by the righteousness and the blood of Christ. Furthermore, this is never an excuse for unbelievers to not come to Christ. No unbeliever should believe that they have committed the unpardonable sin. It's not their sin to commit. It was a sin already committed by the apostate Pharisees. I've heard unbelievers use this as an excuse for not coming to church, for not professing faith in Christ, for remaining in their sin and their unbelief. No, but rather we should urge every unbeliever, despite their claims of having committed the unpardonable sin, to come to Christ, to forsake their sins and their blaspheming, and come to him by faith and receive the full pardon of their sins in Christ. Lastly, there are parallel passages in the New Covenant to this one. These likewise cause some believers a degree of confusion. There is the passage, for example, in Hebrews 6 that we cannot look at in detail here tonight, which speaks about those who fall away and how it's impossible for them to be restored to repentance. There's also, secondly, a passage found in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, which speaks about the sin that leads to death. It is very difficult to say precisely what, for John, that sin is. John doesn't explicitly identify it himself. But in context, it seems to have in view the contrast between eternal life and eternal death. So there is a sin that is unto eternal death. And since in the beginning of this letter, he makes reference to those who went out from us who were never of us, we can reasonably conclude that the sin unto death is a form of apostasy. And so, just as Israel, through her faithless leadership, fell away once and for all from the Lord, likewise those who are brought into the covenant, the new covenant, and who profess their faith in Christ, and then in a decided act of covenant treason and apostasy, they deny the Lord of glory, they are, we can conclude, forever and irrevocably lost. But once again, Those who apostatize in this way were never true believers to begin with. The elect can never fall away. Those who are regenerate and are given new hearts, enabled to believe unto the salvation of their souls, can never become unregenerate. Such faith may at times grow weak, but such faith always gets the victory. Nevertheless, we do have a sober warning here, don't we? Such warnings are intended to keep true believers humble. Not because apostasy is a threat to believers, it is not, but because it reminds us of the horror of the sin from which we have been saved and how deceptive our sin is capable of being. It teaches of the law lawyers who stood in the face of Jesus and who, although witnessing the works of the Holy Spirit, also decided that they would blaspheme against that Spirit. So how much more ought we to be humble? Humble and thankful with great gratitude in our hearts for God's eternal, everlasting, and overwhelming grace for us. Amen.